Text this morning is Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and the 25th verse, where the writer, we don't know who he was, makes this claim. Therefore, because of what I've said, he said, because of the truth of what I've said, verse 25, therefore he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save completely. The margin has got, the footnote has got forever. It's a difficult word to translate. It means to the uttermost, completely, to the end. Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I was struck as I was reading the chapter, it probably came over as rather difficult for some people, especially those who are not used, perhaps, to the letter to the Hebrews. Letter to the Hebrews, by the title, by the name, is written to people who were Hebrew extraction, Jewish people who had been converted to Christ. They had seen in the Lord Jesus Christ the promised Messiah, and they had trusted him as their Savior, and they had left their Judaism and all its rituals and so on, and become Christians, believers. But persecution had arisen, and they were in difficulties, and some of them were looking back to their youth, I suppose you might say, their days in Judaism. And there's a massive contrast between Judaism and biblical Christianity. I mean, Judaism, the Jewish religion, if you read the Old Testament, is full of splendor, outward splendor and glory. Buildings, apparatus, sacrifices, smoke ascending, incense, choirs, trumpets, robes, splendid robes, colors everywhere, gold everywhere. Whatever else Judaism was, it was a magnificent show. I mean, that's one of the reasons, of course, so many nations attacked Israel. The first thing they did when they attacked Israel was sack the temple. The temple was so full of gold and silver and treasure that it was worth engaging in war to capture the temple. And then you become a Christian. Now, what we have today is perhaps some way removed from biblical Christianity in the respect I'm talking about. We don't have much show here. I mean, it's bare walls, isn't it? I mean, if this was Judaism, you wouldn't see any, well, you wouldn't see brick, but you wouldn't see any stone. That would be cedar. The doors, they look pretty reasonable to me, but the doors in the temple were gold-leaved. And so, this is a pretty bare building compared to the temple. But even this is much more splendid than the New Testament. The New Testament, they had no buildings at all. Christianity doesn't need a building. It's only for our convenience, out of the weather. If you like, I'll put my coat on and we'll go out there. We can carry on. There is nothing external in Christianity. It is a bare religion. It is a simple religion. I'm talking about the externals. And these poor Jews were saying, well, look how splendid it was back in our early days. And look how bare and empty it is now. And of course, persecution has come and made them afraid. And this writer knows that many of them are beginning to say, well, let's go back to Judaism. After all, Judaism has got centuries of history. And look at the great names, Abraham, Moses. You see, and they're going back. And what this writer does, just to explain to you if you don't know, just what he does is this, and you can read it for yourself, there's only 13 chapters, it won't take many minutes to read it. What he does is, he rebukes these people, for one thing, he does rebuke them, but he also encourages them. And how he encourages them is this, he says, now look, let's look at these glorious things in the Old Testament. Hey? Let's have a look at them, one by one. Let's take them apart and have a look. Let's have a look at the sacrifices. Let's have a look at the incense. Let's have a look at the priests. Let's have a look at their robes. Let's have a look at every aspect of the old covenant. Let's look at the altar. And what he does, bit by bit, in a dramatic, tremendously powerful way, in a tremendously powerful way, this man takes all the elements of the old covenant and he shows that their glory, for all it was outside, was external glory. And then he compares it to the glory under the new covenant, under Christ. And in every respect, he shows that the glory of the new covenant, though it's simple, though it's bare, the reality is so much better, and that's his key word, better, than the old covenant. Take the priesthood, just one thing, take the priesthood. The old covenant priesthood was tremendously dramatic. Anointings with oil, sacrifices to anoint the priest, robes. And this man handed on to his son. And it goes on like that, right back from Aaron, right down to the latest priest. And it's got a tremendous show and so on. And this writer says, now look at it. Take old Aaron. Where's Aaron today? He's dead. All the priests die. And look at their sacrifices. Every day they sacrifice. Every morning and every evening. Every Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement. Every great feast. They're all sacrificing all the time. Why are they sacrificing all the time? Why? Well, if the last one worked, why are they sacrificing today? If the last one worked, that's the end of it, isn't it? The very fact that they sacrifice continually proves that their sacrifices are ineffective. Now you take Christ. He has no robes. He doesn't stand in a long line of history. He comes from the wrong tribe for a start. But when he offered his one sacrifice, this writer says, he perfected forever all for whom he sacrificed. When he died on the cross, he offered up a sacrifice, this writer. Only once for all time. But by that one offering, he sat down, he said. No Aaronic priest ever sat down. He always had to be about his business, walking about, doing his job. No, says this man, Christ sat down, because he's finished. It is finished, he cried on the cross. Now, that's the background to this book. It goes on like that. And if you've never read this book, I suggest you do. It's one of the most powerful books in the Bible, showing the glory of Christ. The gospel exceeds in every respect the glory even of the temple and all the old covenant. This chapter was about that, and the issue the man was taking up here, the writer was taking up, was Melchizedek. I won't go into that, but that's what it's about here. And it's about this question of priesthood that comes in to the argument. That's what verse 23 says. Now there have been many of those priests. Death killed them all off one by one. But, verse 24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, because he is this great priest, and because his one sacrifice is effective, we come to our text. Therefore, he is able to save completely, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, this is the Lord's Day. It's Easter Day, according to the calendar and so on. But every Lord's Day should be, to us who are believers, should be the day when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the great, well, I have many defects, but one of the defects of my ministry is I have failed to come to the New Testament emphasis upon this subject. I put it to you just as a suggestion. Read the Acts of the Apostles and see what weight they give to the preaching of the resurrection. I believe it comes over and over again. They're ever harping on to the fact to the Jews and to the Greeks when they get there that this man that they crucified is alive. He is raised. He is resurrected. They harp on about it. They emphasize it. They stress it tremendously. Why? Because it is the great thing. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then, says the writers, our faith is in vain and all is gone. But he has been raised. Prove it. I can't. But there's more documentary evidence for that than Julius Caesar coming to this country. Do you believe Julius Caesar came to this country? I expect you do, but he did. There's more documentary evidence, more testimony, more witness about the resurrection of Christ than any of these events. I'll assure you of that. I won't go into the arguments now for proving the resurrection. I suppose I can't prove it. I can give evidence for it, but that's not the point. These apostles who were so scared as mice when he died, something changed their lives radically to make them the preachers they were. And I'd like to know what it is, unless it's the resurrection of Christ. They saw him again. They felt him again. They knew him again. Right then, let's come to this text. Now, what does this writer pick out from this argument? See, he's talking about the resurrection. He always lives, so that's in this text. Now, what is he majoring on in this text? Well, it's the very same thing that I majored on when I came here a few weeks ago in the morning. I preached on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The central point there, if you remember, was salvation. And I made the point there that the scriptures are full of it. Well, you're back on the theme again. Well, so I am. Praise God I'm back on the theme. I never want to get off the theme. As long as I'm speaking to sinners, and as long as I'm a sinner, and that's what I am, and that's what you are, as long as I'm in this world, we're addressing sinners, I can speak of nothing else but salvation. I bear in mind that this might be the last time I ever stand in a pulpit. It might be. I don't know. Do you? How do I know? Well, it'd be a good note to go out on, wouldn't it? What a text. What are you preaching this morning? What is your final sermon? He is able to save. That's a good thing to go out on, isn't it? I wouldn't mind going out on it. I'm going to die on it. So I'd be very pleased if this is the last discourse I ever give. If I can die with this in my ears, Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives. Well, that wouldn't be bad to die on. Salvation is the theme here. This writer says, I'm talking about salvation to you, believers. I know you want to go back. I know you think that your old days were better. But look, if you leave this Christ, if you leave this gospel, if you go back, you know what you're leaving, don't you? You know what you're taking up. You're taking up buckets of gold. That's true. You're taking up lots of sacrifices. Oh, that's true. Smoke and incense and choirs and trumpets. Oh, yes, 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 yes. But you're losing what? Salvation. I said last time on this theme, the Bible, it seems to me, when you get past Genesis 2, when you come into Genesis 3 and you reach the 4, the third chapter in the Bible, it seems to me you can summarize the rest of the Bible, the hundreds, if not over the hundreds, thousand chapters. All the other books of the Bible, it seems to me, are taken up in one way or another with this great theme. How can I be right with God? The scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. It seems to me that the text in John 3 verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," really is the text that stands at the head of the Bible. I believe it really stands in Genesis 3. As soon as Adam fell, I believe that text, John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God has sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Indeed, it's in Genesis 3. "He shall bruise, you shall bruise." When God spoke to Satan, he said, "He'll bruise your head. You will bruise his heel, yes. You will damage him, you will hurt him, but he shall end your dominion." Right from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, God has been bent on this great theme of salvation. Salvation, what do you mean? Well, I am a sinner, my friend. Some of you don't know me. Do you never seen me before? You ever seen a sinner before? Well, open your eyes, have a look at me. That's what I am. I make no pretense about it. If you knew what my life was like, you'd never come and hear me again. But then you'd never hear any other preacher either. Because we're all sinners. What do you mean? I mean, God in his holiness looks upon us as offenders against him. We fell in Adam, Genesis 3, but we've sinned in our own ways and works and thoughts. Putting self first, always, it's a massive subject, but we live apart from God and we have want to live independently. It's I and not God. It's what I want. Now you say, "Well, you're not like that." You'd be surprised, my friend. We're all like it by nature. Now some of you get offended when I say that. I know people get offended. Well, it ain't me saying it. The Bible says it. Experience says it. Have you got any of these? You got any keys? Why do you need keys, my friend? Why do you need keys? Well, I won't start my car. Well, you don't need a key. They could easily put a button there and go boom and they start, wouldn't they? Ah, but somebody might get in your car that doesn't belong to him. Uh-huh. And he might take your car. Yeah, he might steal. That's one of the commandments, isn't it? Ah, that's sin, you see. You need these keys because there are sinners about. So when you open your door in a minute, when you get home, when you get in your car and do this, what do you think? Sin. I'm a sinner. Don't forget it. I'm a sinner. Because Mr. Jones has his car locked because I might steal his car. This car won't go in his car. But he can't get in mine either. Ever seen a cemetery? Ever seen a hospital? Where does it all come from, my friend? Where does it all come from? Sin. Sin. And salvation means this, that God has done something to remove sin. What do you mean? Well, first of all, for those who are saved, this is what the Bible means by it. When he talks about saved here, able to save, he means, first of all, to take away the guilt of that sin. And I need that, because I've got to stand before God, and I don't want him to condemn me, because I'm one of these old-fashioned chaps who still believe in eternal punishment, you know. Don't know if you do. Some of you. They laugh at it, don't they? I don't. I don't want it. And one thing about salvation is it takes away the guilt of sin, so there is no condemnation to any man who is in Christ and therefore saved. Wouldn't you like that? I would. Saved also means delivered from the power of sin. I'm afraid that isn't complete yet for any of us. Sin is still very powerful. But I do agree with Charles Wesley. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's what the Bible means by salvation. But he's got a third strand to it, and it means this, that one day he will take me to a place where I shall be able to sing with Isaac Watts, "Sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. I'll never have an evil thought or do an evil thing, or have anybody do anything evil to me, I shall never cry again. I cry at the moment. You cry? I do. I'll never have another sleepless night. You have one? I do. I shall never be ill again. Are you ever ill? I am. It's all because of sin, my friend, somewhere. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus takes his people and he takes away their guilt? And he takes away even the power of sin. And one day he will take us to a place where we shall never sin again. And all because he bore it all himself. That's what the Bible means by salvation. Would you like it, my friend? I would. I would. Aren't you glad that I can stand here this morning and preach of a God who I can say this? From Genesis 3, where man fell into sin, right from the very beginning, the rest of the Bible is full of this subject of how to be saved from sin. Do you know, I can open my Bible anywhere, and there'll be something on that page telling me about this subject. It's true, my friend. It's true. God is always on about it. He stands telling me again and again, my greatest pleasure is to save sinners. And you know what the greatest sin is? That I have to preach that to men and women, most of whom don't come and hear me, who couldn't care less. And I preach of a God who so cares for sinners, so loves sinners, that he sent his Son into the world not to condemn sinners, but to save them. Who is the one who can save? He is able. That's what the text says. He is able. Verse 25. What does he mean? He means the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be controversial again, all the rest of it, I suppose. I know we live in the age of pluralistic this and multiple that and every religion's equal, and I don't believe a word of that. That's a load of rubbish. I stand to preach this text. I know of no other man, no other person that can save sinners. Now, I haven't read the Quran, I'll be honest with you, and some of you may have read the Quran. Perhaps you'd like to put me right. As far as I know, that in the Quran you're not going to read anything about the forgiveness of sins. Now, I don't know if I'm wrong on that, but I think I'm right. I put that down as a challenge. I don't believe the preachers of Islam are preaching the forgiveness of sins. I don't believe they are. I am. That's all I am preaching. I say that I stand to preach Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ means Savior, anointed. I stand to preach a man whose name is Savior. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. I think Mr. Allah did that with Mohammed, didn't he? I think he's doing a lot of blaming as far as I can see. But Jesus did not come into the world to blame. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to, you got it, save he came. And when we call him Savior, then we call him by his name. Do you call him Savior? Do you call him my Savior? Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Now, I just said just now that a sinner standing in the pulpit this morning. And I don't set myself up as an example for you to follow. I know I should be, but I'm afraid I'm not very good at it. I'm not. Now, I am come to preach an example for you. I've come to preach Jesus Christ, who can and will. He is able. That's what my text says. Mr. Hart, another hymn writer, said, he is able, he is willing. He went a bit further than this text. He put two texts together. He is able, he has the power, but he is also willing. I'll say it again. The trouble is, I preach to people, most of whom don't hear me. And even the ones I do preach, some of them are not willing. But I preach for a willing Savior and an able Savior. I know you can't save yourself and I can't save myself, but he can. I know he's willing My trouble is I find that people I'm preaching to are not willing. Are you willing, my friend? Do you remember when Abraham sent his servant to get a wife for his son? Remember, he met the girl and they went to the family and had a chat. He said, well, he said, I want to take you home. And so the family said, will you go with this man? Will you go with this man? And a man called Brownlow North preached a series of sermons and wrote a book with that title, Will Thou Go With This Man? And of course, what he was saying was, I'm preaching to you Jesus. Will you go with him? He'll go with you. He is able to save. Now, what did the writer mean when he says, completely? Well, I hinted when I was reading, it's beyond me, actually. And I can tell you what the words mean. Yes, the Greek words there, and I can tell you what the translation means. But the writer is wrestling with something which he can't really express. He's able to save me completely. Yes, well, that's true. Or it could mean to the very end, or it means the uttermost. And some wag actually said it means the guttermost. Now, actually, he's wrong. It doesn't mean that at all. But it's not bad, is it? He is able to save to the guttermost. I don't suppose we're in the gutter this morning. Should we go down and find a few people in the gutter? And what can we say to them? Jesus is able and willing to save you. But it doesn't mean that, actually. I mean, it's true, but that's not the meaning of the text. It's depth, it's height, it's breadth, it's everything. Let me try and help you to see what it means. There are people, you know, who say, well, you know, it's no good me becoming a Christian because even if I did come a Christian, I couldn't keep it up. Good, good, you got it. Of course you can keep it up. Of course you can. Who's ever good as you could? You can't start it. You can't begin it. You can't go on with it. You can't keep it. Of course you can't keep it up. But I'm preaching a Savior who saves to the end. He keeps it up. He'll hold you up. I'm not preaching about what you can do. I'm preaching about the underneath of the everlasting arms. He'll hold you up. Some people say, well, you know, you don't know me. You're too free with this. You know, you don't know what I've said. If you knew what I said about Christ and about God, I don't care what you said about Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost. I know I've told you before, why is Judas damned in hell? Well, because he betrayed Christ, didn't he? No, not at all. That's not why Judas is in hell. Judas is in hell because he wouldn't repent. That's why. If Judas had come to Christ and said, I was wrong, forgive me, he would have been saved. I'm not suggesting we commit murder, but David did. I'm not suggesting we commit adultery, but David did. Why is David not damned? Because he repented. That's why. He looked to Christ by faith. When it says to the uttermost, it means it, my friend. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you were doing last night. I don't care what you were watching on the telly or on the computer. And I know some people watch some horrible things. Don't worry. I don't care what you were doing. I don't care how religious you are. I say this, Jesus saves to the uttermost. Have you got the word? Uttermost. I'm too bad. No, you're not. You might be too good, but you won't be too bad. I'll never keep it up. Of course you won't. I'm preaching a Savior who's got power, not yours. If you really mean half of what you've said, my friend, to me, as I've put it into your mouth, if you really mean you are too bad, if you really mean you can't keep it up, there's real hope for you. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes off yourself. Look at him now. I know you can't. I'm telling you about him. Have a good look at him. He ever lives. And he's able to save to the uttermost. Now, how can you be saved? Well, it says here, all who come to God through him. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, some people means you've got to get out of your seat and come here. Well, no. He isn't here, my friend. He isn't here. He's no more here than he is with you. No, no, no. What it means, you've got to look to him. You've got to cry out to him. You don't even have to use words. As long as your heart goes out to Christ, Lord, save me. That's what it means to come to God by him. Too simple, isn't it? I said last time, it's too good to be true, isn't it? But if it's too good to be true, my friend, I must be preaching somewhere near the truth this morning. It is too good to be true, except it's not, because it is true. It is the truth of God. He is able to save completely to the uttermost. Those who come, I think one text says all who come, but those who come. Ah, but there's the rub. Have you come, my friend? Have you come? Well, come to chapel. No, no, I didn't say that. Have you come to Christ? Now, is Christ, my friend, not an experience? I'm afraid some people tell me about, oh, in the war I had this experience, or when I was a boy this happened to me. I've seen this vision. No, no, no. Come to Christ. Save me, Lord. Is there somebody here saying, well, yeah, I think I will. When I get home, that's a good idea. No, 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 my friend. Don't wait till you get home. Let's meet afterwards in that room, shall we? No, 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 no. I'm not going to say that either. Let's wait till the sermon's over, because it's a very important sermon. Don't bother with this sermon. Look now. What now? Yet now. You mean in the pew now? Look, yes, Lord, save me. What this chap's talking about, what this text is talking about, give it to me, Lord. I want this. Me, now. As soon as you can, tell somebody. I've looked. I did what he said. I've looked. And all who come to God through him, he will save to the uttermost. Now, why is that? Well, he gives us his reason. I've nearly finished. Because he always lives. Now, that's the day we're talking about, isn't it? See, I emphasize the death of Christ, and it's really at the core of the gospel. But you know this resurrection's right there with it. It isn't just the blood of Christ. That's in the text, but it's not just that. The emphasis of this man this time is on the resurrection of Christ, the life of Christ. Because what he's doing now at this very moment, this is what the writer means. What he's doing at this very moment now, he's appearing in heaven. Now these Jews wanted to go back to the temple. They wanted to go back to the tabernacle. They wanted to go back to what they could see. Now I can't see what I'm now telling you. I can by faith, you know. I'll have a look again. I can see him there. You sang it just now in the hymn. You sang this. You said you saw him there. I can see him there. What's he doing? He's opening his arms to the Father. What's he doing? He's showing the Father the marks in his hands, upon his brow and upon his side. And he's pleading. Who for? For all who come unto God by him. He's praying for me now. Because he knows I'm sinning even as I'm preaching. I'm a hypocrite, of course. He knows I'm sinning as I sing these hymns. He knows I'm a failure and a sinner. And he's praying for me. And he ever lives to pray for me. I should have to go to sleep tonight because I get tired. He never gets tired. He's always awake, praying for me. One day I'll come to die and I won't be able to pray anymore. When this poor lisping tongue lies silent in the grave, he's still praying. He's always interceding. Father, forgive them. He pleads the merits of his death. And the Father says, I've raised him to show that I accept the merits of his death. It may not be much of a sermon, but it was a brilliant subject, wasn't it? Jesus Christ, able to save all who come to God by him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Where do you fit into it, my friend? Oh, I plead with you. Have you trusted this Savior? I said it might be the last sermon I preach. Well, it might be the last one you hear. Has it done you any good? Has it made you look? Has it made you want the Savior? Or are you still back at the beginning? Oh, I don't like him telling me I'm a sinner. No, my friend. You don't like the doctor when he tells you you've got a bad disease. No, you don't like it. You don't like him when the garage man says your car's in a concave state. You don't like it. I know you don't like it, but it's the truth, isn't it? But if anybody here has felt a measure of conviction about their sin, none of us feels enough about that, but if we feel a measure of it, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what to say. What do I say, David? Can somebody tell me how to pray? Yes, I can. Just take your Bible out and run your finger over it. Therefore, you're able to save me completely. All who come to you, I'm coming now, Lord, forgive me. And he will save you. And thank him that he ever lives to make intercession for you. He's praying for you. Look to him and be saved, my friend. And for those of you who have, and I know many of you have, I hope you found some little measure of comfort to think that he's still praying for you and will never forsake you.